We're continuing in Paul's prosecution of the human race, whereby he reveals the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of men. And Paul, as we've said before, divides up the human race into three different sections. The pagan man, the man who supposedly has never heard. And there, he covers that in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and he points out that all men do know God. They've rejected God the Father, though they have a clear revelation of Him. They suppress that knowledge, and they replace God with other gods, different gods. They reshape God and put other things in His place. And therefore, God gives them over to their sin. They are guilty before God. They are without excuse. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, we deal with the second group of men, of people. What about the good person, the solid citizen, the upright man, the respectable person, the moral man? Paul deals with him in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And then we will see, not next week, since we will have a special Easter service, but the week after, Paul will put into his crosshairs, right into his sights, the religious person. He does not mean the person who is a New Ager or a pantheist. He's already dealt with him. He will deal with the one who attends church, the one who is sitting in a Presbyterian church or a Catholic church or a Methodist church or a Mennonite church or even Covenant Presbyterian church, who has all religion but has not believed in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. But this morning we look at the moral man. If you would, please stand for the reading of the Scripture. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we beseech you now. We come before you in the very throne of God and ask, oh Lord, that you would speak through your word. That the word of God might go forth truthfully in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it might be heard as the Spirit of God works and opens up our eyes and hearts to hear you. Help us, oh Lord, to be convicted of our sin and to cling to the only righteousness which is available to us that you accept, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're working through this text, essentially what Paul does is that in the first four verses, he interrogates the moral person. And as he interrogates him, he seeks to show in the first four verses that you may think that you are moral, but you are not moral. And then he brings an indictment in verse 5, a declaration that the moral person, the supposedly moral person, is under God's wrath. And then in 6 to 16, he continues his argument as he brings forth four witnesses, as it were, witnesses for the prosecution, as he further demonstrates the fact that those who think they are moral are in fact not moral, but stand condemned before God. Let's look at the first four verses. Here he seeks to argue that the moral man or the moral person is in fact not moral. He starts off in verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. Now, he's talking about those who perhaps in the light of what we've already talked about in chapter 1, he looks at this person, these immoral pagans. He looks at these godless people. He reads the newspaper. He watches the television news. He hears about it from the pulpit, and he sees himself as sort of the moral majority. I'm not like those guys. You know, those people, those wretched, godless pagans, those people deserve the judgment of God. But as for me, oh, I have higher standards. I wouldn't do that. I don't number amongst them as he judges the others. And he says, using this, picks up the same terminology in verse 1, first phrase, therefore you are without excuse. It's the very phrase that he used in chapter 1, verse 20, when he said they are without excuse. In other words, what he's going to argue here is that you do this very same thing. Continuing, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, that supposedly moral person, that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice these things. The moral man looks, and he see if you cannot identify with this, because there isn't probably one person in this room who isn't been in this place. You turn and you look. You turn on the television 2 years ago in the summer, and you watch the riots that were occurring after after a particular trial, and you look and said, "Look at those people. Look what they did." And what you did was you appealed to the fifth commandment of honoring authority. And you look and you said, just boy, how lawless, burning buildings and stealing things. And God looks at you and says, oh, really? Oh, really? You've never dishonored your parents. You never had to say to your parents, I'm sorry. You never were spanked for anything that you did. You always honored and obeyed all authority. You've never even broken the speed limit. You too have broken that same commandment. We listened on the news about a woman who just killed two of her children by putting them in a car and plunging it into a lake. And we say, that is a murderer. God says to the moral person, oh, really? You condemn them. But what about you? You've never been angry in your heart against anyone? You've never in your heart literally murdered somebody down in the motives of your heart? Or we'd look at a rapist or a murderer and we say, oh, how ungodly that person is. God turns to you and says, you're really guiltless. You've never lusted in your heart for someone other than you. You've never desired sexually someone other than your own spouse. You men have never looked at pornography. You've never been in a relationship where you petted. You've never committed fornication. God says, you're no different. You've committed the same sins. You look at a thief. Especially if they've stolen something from you, or a government thief, and you say, that wretch. God says, oh, really? So you've honestly done every exam you ever took. You never borrowed anything from someone else's paper. You never borrowed a book and failed to return it. You always honestly did your income tax. And we know when that Coke machine gave you a little extra change, you just marched right into the store and returned it, didn't you? You didn't go off and say, thank you, Jesus, as you went off with your Coca-Cola and your extra change. The golden rule, you said, boy, people ought to live by that. You always treated others as you would have others treat you. You were always patient. You were always kind. You never were angry unjustly. You never took advantage of another. Here's the problem. In the first two verses, he is arguing that you think you are righteous because you look at the worst of men and you compare yourself with them, when in reality you were self-righteous. Newsweek did a cover story about a year and a half ago on hell. On Americans. How many Americans believe there's a hell and people are going there? Over 90% believe there's a place called hell. How many people believe that they are going to hell? Drops down to about 20-25%. Everybody believes there's a hell. They believe there's a lot of other people going there, but they don't believe that they are. They are self-righteous. They compare themselves to the worst of men and believe they are okay. God turns and he says, you're guilty. In verse 3, he says there's something else. You're self-condemning. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Look, if you judge them by your standard and they're guilty, how much more you'll be judged by God's standard. I heard the greatest story. This is a Christian guy, a Christian businessman. He came in and said, "This is too wonderful. You've got to hear this." He was on a flight, one of those big jumbo jets, big wide-body jet. And he was getting ready to go on the jet, and it's one of those things that's a real crowded type of a flight, and everybody's sitting down, and he's going, "This boy, there's not going to be any room." And he looks at his ticket, and he looks where he's seated, and he's going down the row, and he sees there's three seats on his row that are empty right by the window. And he's supposed to have the aisle seat, and he's looking, and he's moving there. Chloe, he begins to realize there's somebody sitting in his seat. And there's a guy that's just, you know, just really decked out, you know, yuppie type, you know. He said, in fact, this guy's suit looked like it cost more than this guy's entire salary, you know, for a month. And he came up to this guy, and he said, "Excuse me, sir, you're in my seat." The guy looked up at him and said, "I'm not moving." This is my seat. Maybe yours is one. He got the guy said, "My seat is back there in the middle, you know, of a five-seater." And he didn't want to get back in there. And he said, "I paid for seat. This is good enough for me." And he's like, and this guy's sitting in a seat is just arrogant as can be. And he goes, "But look," and the guy just looks up at him and he's like, "Okay, I'll go," you know, and he went and he got the stewardess, and the stewardess comes up, "Excuse me, sir, you know, this is the man's seat, and he goes, "I'm not moving." By this time, everybody's looking at him, just can't believe this guy's so arrogant, want to spit on him, you know, just... And finally, she didn't want to go get the captain and all the plane by this time. And she turns and said to this Christian business, "Can you go sit, you know, up here? We'll give you another seat here." And he said, "Fine. You know, he's certainly not going to sit next to this guy." So he goes up here, and they close the door to the hatch, you know, and they rev up the engines. And just then they hear this knock, boom, 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 boom. And it's the other two passengers. It's a woman and her three-year-old daughter, who looks like she's been on red Kool-Aid all day. And they take her and they strap her in next to this business guy, you know, and they take off. And the plane takes off. And the whole time, this kid is just, ducking, you know, and grabbing and pulling on his coat and his business stuff and his brief. And the guys just get angry and, you know. And everybody in the plane is stifling their laughter. About a half hour before this flight's supposed to land, all of a sudden there's a silence, and this guy, you know, realizes that he's the Christian guy, and he goes quiet back there, and he looks back, and everybody else is looking back at the same time, and here's this three-year-old, and she's standing up in the back of the seat, and she's just leaning back, and she's green around the gills, air sickness, and this business guy who's sitting there with his brief, and he's reading. All of a sudden, it dawns on him how quiet it is. And he looks up, and he sees people looking at him. And he turns to her. And you know how it is when someone just sort of catches your attention? She turns to him, and they're looking face to face. And she lost it. All over his hair, all over his suit, running down his shoes. And he stands up, and he just lets out this string of expletives. And the stewardess walks down with a towel, and she threw it to him, and she said, "Sit down, sir. We're about to land." he said it seemed like the plane was shuddering from the laughter that's being stifled by all these people. And the stewardess came back to his seat with a bottle of champagne and two glasses, and he said, "Together we toasted the justice of God." I love that story, but look at the verse 3. "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" We look and we go, "That guy deserves that." And the moment we do that, we erect our own gallows. Moral people, who think they're moral and they're self-righteous, we look and we say, "That jerk deserves it." The problem is, we've been jerks ourselves. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you're not just guilty, you are a self-condemning hypocrite. He goes on, not that it's not funny, verse 4. If we notice, he's putting questions to them. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 1 and 2, you're guilty. Verse 3, you are a self-condemning hypocrite. But number 4, he says, you're hardened. You see, this is the way here's the way the self-righteous moral man thinks. He looks and he says, life is going well for me. You know, and therefore, because God has not judged me, and my life has not been judged yet, then all is well with my soul. But you see, you can look, even in temporary life, and you can look at people who are suffering, that is, the pagan, the one who is wild in his wretchedness, the one in chapter 1, and you can see the marks of his sin already. He has physical problems. He may have diseases from his conduct. He may have his life shortened. He has a bad reputation. He has a marriage falling apart, a family falling apart. But this guy looks at himself and says, well, my life is pretty good. I've got a pretty good job. I've got a pretty good salary. You know, my family's pretty good shape. You know, my prospects for life are long. Everything's fine. And God says, these blessings that I gave you, even the sense of morality that you had, was a mercy from me. It was my kindness. And instead of that breaking you and having you say, good night, why is God so good to me? For a person who's so sinful and bring you to repentance, instead you use it as a pretense to harden your heart against God. It's God's mercies in creation and providence when he uses the word kindness in verse 4. When he says forbearance, the word forbearance means that God he delays his judgment on you. You took advantage of his forbearance. All you did was become more and more hardened. You sat there and God was merciful. He gave you greater days. And when he says he was patient, that means that he withheld his judgment, positively withheld it. God is patient towards you, not foreseeing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And here what you did was that you took every day, and instead of repenting on the basis of God's absolute mercy towards you and goodness and kindness, you said, these things I deserve. And you became more hardened. And therefore, he takes the person, and in verse 5, he gives God's indictment. For because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I want you to note a few things. When he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, that's a response to verse 4 when he says, the kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance. But instead of repenting, you were stubborn and unrepentant. In other words, the moral man doesn't exist in God's eyes. You're not moral. You looked at everybody else. You compared yourself to the worst of men and you said, I'm not like them, therefore everything is well with me. You walk out of church hearing about the sinner and you said, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like those people. You talked about homosexuals. You talked about adulterers. You talked about people who were wretched and leftists and all this. And you said, those wretched people. And you felt good about yourself. You were unrepentant. And God says, all you did was become more and more hardened. But the good things that you do experience, when they should have melted your heart, in fact, you did just the opposite. You were unrepentant. Therefore, your judgment is deserved. Not only is your judgment deserved, it is proportionate. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. That word storing up wrath is the idea that one of the biblical analogies of the wrath of God shows up in Revelation. The grapes of wrath are pressed in the wine press of God's judgment. Meaning the idea is that my life just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger like grapes, and finally they have to be cut. They're just weighing down the tree or weighing down the vine. And God will cut it off and put it into the wine press. He says that our judgment, the judgment of the moral person, the one who has not placed his faith solely in Christ, but rather in his resume, what happens is that before God, that he actually is every day makes a deposit into the bank of God's wrath. Every day, every goodness God shows him, rather than being a benefit, will become the worst thing that ever happened to him. Because God says, I was good to you this day. I was good to you this day. I was good to you this day. And every day will come before him, as it were, like a witness, and saying, this is what happened this day, and this is what this man's response to God was. And then there's the next day. This is what his response to God was. And this next day, this is what his response to God was. And there isn't any question about it. Hell is a wretched place. It is a horrible place. But Scripture speaks that there are proportion or different degrees of judgment in hell. Christ in Luke 10 and Luke 12 speaks about, woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Tyre. Your judgment will be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, because you knew the truth and you did not respond. You heard the gospel. That's why it's a dangerous place, by the way, to come to Covenant Presbyterian Church and other evangelical churches where the gospel is preached. To come and hear the gospel and then reject it is the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to you. You might as well be in Sodom and Gomorrah and experience their eternal judgment. This is the worst thing that could ever happen to you unless you repent. And he says your judgment is just mounting. It's just mounting. So it is not only proportionate. It is deserved and proportionate. It is also certain. He speaks of it as a day of wrath. It is fixed in his mind. This is not just something that will one day, you know, sort of ephemerally maybe will be, but rather there is a day, a fixed day. And the hourglass, so to speak, of time is running out. By the way, even if it happened 2,000 years ago from now, 3,000 years from now, if you live 10 years from now, then your judgment will appear to you as 10 years and one day. If you live 2 years, your judgment will appear to you as 2 years and one day. If you live 30 years, it will be 30 years and one day, because that day will be, you will usher right into its presence, and there you will stand before God. It will happen. And he's saying, your time is running out. The day of wrath is coming, and it is a righteous judgment of God. So it is not only deserved, proportionate, and certain, but it is just. He says in verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is a righteous judgment. One of the most terrifying pictures of Revelation, and the most amazing picture I find in Revelation 20, when God says, all who are lost will stand before him at the great white throne judgment of God and God's Son. And there the books are open, and they will be judged according to their deeds, as he's going to mention in verse 6. The most horrible thing is that he says great and small, meaning whether it doesn't mean in terms of their physical size. He means whether they were great on earth or small doesn't matter. When they stand before him, do you realize how many people we're talking about? Billions! Billions! Standing before the very judgment throne of God, and the scripture says every mouth is closed. What is it like to sit there and look at over a billion people sitting there silent when their judgment is read? And the scripture says they have no excuses. They don't look and say, well, you don't understand, or this judgment is too harsh, or you know, you're not being fair with me, and you didn't know all the facts. That's the one thing they don't appeal to, because all of that is made clear. He did have all the facts. He knew everything. And the judgment is just. And that is why their mouth is shut. There's no court of appeal. Many of them are moral people, but they did not place their trust in Christ alone. He's saying all is not well. Do you remember the pop book by Thomas Harris? I'm okay, you're okay. How many of y'all ever aware of it, or at least have read it, or okay, you know, about 60s. What we want to do is to say, I'm okay, and you're okay. You know, God, everything is all right. But God is saying, no, I'm okay, and you're not. And you're not. John Gershner, the great theologian, was in Kashmir with his wife, and they were shopping. And you know, if you're familiar with the water systems and so on, they take these little boats and they'll go back and forth, you know, sort of like in Venice. And he had this little boat, he and his wife, and this boat guy named Kushra was working the boat. And as they were getting ready to come back from shopping, they were getting ready to dock, and as they were, a bigger boat came up, a power boat, came up and hit them, and then backed off and then zipped on, you know, and splashed water on them. And, you know, I mean, you know, it was a, you know, crummy thing to do to them, and not say I'm sorry or anything and not take any responsibility. But they zipped on and the water splashed on them. And Gershner says that Kushra, the boatman, became all agitated, and he was talking in his dialect, you know, And Gershner looked at the water and looked at his wife, and he said, oh, honey, see how excitable these guys are. You know, splash a little water, it's not a big deal. And he tries to calm the man down. And of course, they're talking in two different languages, and he's trying to calm Kushra down. You know, it's okay, it's all right. You know, and Kushra says, get out of the boat, get out of the boat. You know, he didn't say get out of the boat. He just sort of, you know, get up, you know. And Gershna turns around and goes, what does he want to do? He wants to get us out of the boat and go chase these people. And he said, Kushra, it's okay. It's okay. And Kushra breaks out of his dialect and says, "It's not okay!" And at that, the Gershners stepped up out of the boat on the dock, and immediately Kushra hands them his grandson. The grandbaby was with them. He hands them, and this is what Kushner said. He took the grandbaby, and he put it down, put the baby down, and the moment he did, he saw Kushra step up there, and he looked up at him, and he looked down, and the boat was gone. And about six boat lengths down already, it's being swept away by a very strong current. In that water. It's underwater. And he looked, and what had happened is that big boat had punctured a hole in the boat, and Kushra knew this boat is going down. If we don't get out of this, we're going to drown because this current is strong. And what he's saying is, it's not okay! And that's what the prophet is saying. That's what the apostle is saying. He's going, you think you're well, you think you're moral. It's not okay! You're not okay! And it's almost as if at this point, he's done, and you sit there and think, okay, boy, strong message, but he's not done. Because in the back of the prophet's mind, you can almost hear him sitting there thinking, you're not convinced. You're not convinced. You're sitting there thinking, oh, come on, you know, God's all not all that holy. I'm not all that bad. Hell's not all that bad. Come on, you're making a big stink out of this. I mean, there's some pretty wretched people out there. So he ushers forth four witnesses, and he says, I want to be sure we nail this thing in the coffin. You need to be sure you understand just how bad things are. And those four arguments that he brings forth in 6 to 16, they're this, God's absolute standard of righteousness, then natural moral law, human conscience, and then the secrets of men's hearts, which God discloses. And he says, these four things utterly should waste you away, moral person, you self-righteous person, you person who listens to Rush Limbaugh and goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. All those leftists, yeah, yeah, I'm not like them. And he goes, you better watch out. You better watch out. In the New Testament period, there were two groups, a leftist group and a rightist group. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservative elitist. The Sadducees were the leftists. Christ's greatest condemnation came to the Pharisees. And he said, yourself, righteous hypocrites, woe unto you. Your condemnation is sure. You are whitewashed tombs. You're white on the outside and you are dead, decaying on the inside. Your morality is no good with God. Doesn't mean, by the way, that you don't have right opinions about what somebody else is doing wrong. The Bible is not saying there isn't right or wrong. But the problem is, we compare ourselves with men and think, I'm better than him, therefore I'm right with God. God says, before God, you're not right. And you better get used to that fact. Because he will expose it one day. But you want to be right before God? Okay, let's go after it. Verse 6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. He's saying, not according to your comparisons. Not according to the knowledge that you think you have. Not according to your standards. I'm going to judge you according to your deeds. And the standard of righteousness is this, 7 to 10. For those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. By the way, perseverance means all of your life. Doing good is the goal. And here's the motive. Seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, you get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. For there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I love this. Okay, let's take it from here. What's the standard I need to have? Okay, if I'm going to go to heaven, if I'm going to be right, if I'm going to go to heaven on the basis of my morality, here's what it takes. Listen up, I want to be sure that you get it right. You need to be born with a perfect nature. You never say you're sorry. You never spanked by your parents because you never did anything wrong. You always sought out God's greatness and God's goodness in everything you did. So when you married, you didn't choose just the woman or husband that you liked. You chose the one that you were convinced that God wanted for you. When you went to college, you chose college on the basis of the fact that this would further the kingdom of God. When you bought a house, when you spend your money, when you take vacation, when you have free time, it is all reflective of the fact that you're seeking God first and not your own self. Even when you dream, you always dreamed about Him. You never used a person. You always put others before yourself. You always worshiped God. You never lied to a person. You always denied yourself. You never lusted. Always had the purest of thoughts. Never angry. Always kept your word. And by the way, by the time you were 12, you were in the church asking questions and giving answers. Any takers? You want morality? There's the standard. Do that, there's heaven. And anything less is wrath and indignation, tribulation, distress. It is hell. If you're going to approach God on the basis of morality, that's what he's arguing. Oh, by the way, he goes, and there is no partiality with God. Don't you worry. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, white, black, whether you're Asian, Wahoo or Hokie, Jew, Gentile. Doesn't matter. If you're perfect, you'll get in. No partiality with God. And partiality works the other way around, too. There's no partiality with God. Even whether you're a middle-class, respectable, moral conservative who saw everybody else's faults, you're guilty. And if you are guilty, you perish. God's not partial. Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned. For all who have sinned without the law, whether they had the Bible or not, will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. It doesn't matter what you knew. It doesn't matter what you knew to be right. The doers of the law will be justified. And the doers of the law, the justified, are those who are perfect. Absolute standard. What he's doing is he's bringing it forward like, okay, here it is. Here's the absolute standard. Do you make it? No matter how self-righteous you are, you look at that standard and say, there is no way I measure up to that. First witness condemns you. Second witness, second and third witness come together. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is a revelation of God, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. What do you mean they know the law instinctively? And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. What he's saying is that moral people, whether they are sitting in a church or not, they have an a priori knowledge. They have a basic perception of right and wrong. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to lust. It's not elaborate. It's not sophisticated, but it's a natural law. That, by the way, is why no one can say, well, what about the innocent native? There is no innocent native. He has a moral law, a law which he breaks. And he has a human conscience, too. It is a subjective accountant in every worth person who has been defiled, broken and broken again. You know that you've defiled your conscience. Everybody does. True story. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes, this is in England, this is a great, I love this. He was a practical joker, much like Dave Bentz and Brian Markin. I can see them doing this to me. He sent about a dozen friends a telegram, and this is what it said. Flee, all is discovered. And almost to the man, they all began to pack and move out to leave the country. And what is amazing, because in those days, you know, if you were seen to be, you know, immoral or financially indiscretion, I mean, you could be ruined. Ruined within a few days. And these guys were getting ready to have to leave the country. Every person has this conscience. And the conscience is defiled. And all of a sudden, something will come up. Let me just tell you what I mean. I have a tape here. I'd like to play it. In fact, I gave it to Brian already. I'd like for you to go ahead and play the tape I gave you this morning. All it was the last 20 minutes of a half-hour phone call of one of you that you had on the phone here. Go ahead and play that tape if you would. We just got it secretly. We're sorry we broke the law, but, you know, we apologize. Just the last half, 20 minutes. And all of a sudden, 400 heads bow and say, oh, Lord, please don't let it be me. Isn't that right? Because all of a sudden there are things in your conscience go whoop because it's been defiled. He says, God says, let me make it clear to you. The absolute standard of God's righteousness, if you want to be moral, you're not moral. You've broken natural law. By your accusing and defending, anytime you accuse somebody, you draw on a law, laws that you believe that's not right. That's not right. And then you defend yourself and you adjust those laws. You know what I mean. Whether it's a headhunter that goes over the hill
And he goes and his tribe, and they go and cut off some guys' heads, and they, yay, do the war dance, and they come up on the hill, and they look down at the village. It's been attacked. And they run down, and he goes into the hut where he lives, and his wife and his children are beheaded. How does he feel? Bad. And the moment he feels bad, he just condemned himself. But it's that way in America, you know. Did you lie? Oh, well, you know, you understand. I mean, you know, the circumstances, I was in a lot of pressure, and, you know, I mean, I would have lost, and it was just a little white lie, and I just, you know, how do you feel when somebody lies against you? Wronged. You feel wronged. You're angry. Someone lusts after your wife or your daughter, and you're like, argh. But what about you in that moment? Well, you know, it was a moment of weakness. I mean, you know, someone cuts in front of you in traffic, and you jerk. And you say in your heart, that's got to die. But you cut in front of somebody else and they honk at you, sorry. You appeal to laws, he says, and you adjust the laws. You have a conscience that's defiled, moral law, natural moral laws defiled. And finally, the last verse, where is it? I know it's in here somewhere. In the day, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The last witness is that God will disclose the things in your heart. The word secrets there, kryptos in Greek, we get our word crypt from it. Down in the bottom of your soul, there are motives, there are thoughts, there are dreams, there are ambitions, and there's even things that you did that you conveniently forgot. And God says, I'm going to open it up in the day of judgment. The crypt. Tales from the dark side. Tales from the crypt. And that condemns you. He says, I've taken you and I've pressed against you. And if you still come out self-righteous, then there's no hope. I want you to look at what he does in the text. When you can, if you ever translate something like this in Greek, it overwhelms you, because when you go through chapter 1, 18 to 32, there are things that jump out at you and you go, wow, wow, wow. But here, Paul's rhetoric changes when it comes to the moral man. And I have to confess, that surprised me. It surprised me a great deal how he deals with the moral man. I would have thought it would have been the other way around, but it's not here. Because what he does is that he increases it as if he takes and he starts stoking the fire and just taking and throwing in those logs, one right after another. Okay, moral guy, here, here, here. And this is what he does. Listen to the words, and if you notice how it keeps showing up. Verse 2, and that we know the judgment of God. Into verse 3, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 5, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render or judge to every man according to his deeds. Into verse 8, wrath and indignation. Verse 9, tribulation and distress. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It is a family of words, and it just is, there's 13 of them, and it's just bam, 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 bam. 13 in just 16 verses. And it just grabs you, because you sit there and go, he's steamrolling us. He gets on the moral person, and he doesn't sit there and say, well, you know, your life is really a lot better than these other guys. And we really ought to be pretty grateful. And really, you know, we all just fall a little bit short. Actually, what he does is just the reverse. He says, you're just as wicked and just as bad off as the pagan. And what's worse, you don't even know it. And you've got to know it, because the judgment of God is certain and it is coming. I have a terrible dream. It is a nightmare. It reoccurs now and then for me. I have an office at home where I sit at I sit right here. And I look out a window, but there's a window right to my left. And that window is to the deck, a little deck. And there we have a charcoal grill. It's not charcoal. It's propane. So it's got that little propane thing. And my girls are always are playing there. And, you know, my girls are 2, 4, and almost 6 here. And they play out there. And somewhere, I mean, it's like a dream that keeps occurring for me. And I hate it because it drives me, it's just an awful nightmare. And it's, I'm sitting here one day, and all of a sudden I hear this poof. And I look out that window, and I see that the propane thing has exploded. And one of my girls has just been covered with this, and she's on fire. And being little, she doesn't know what to do. And my heart as a father goes out. And my first thing to do is go to that window, because the time it would take me to run out that office, through the kitchen, you know, out the porch, and finally get to the deck would take too long. And I go to that window, and I look, and I can't get through that window. And it's a horrible dream. Because it's one thing that probably every father who has small children is the sort of thing that you are terrified by. But you have to understand, that's what Paul is talking about. He is not mixing words with you, moral person. He is saying judgment, 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 judgment. For the wrath of God, it is coming, it is coming. You're not good enough. You have to be perfect. And it just is overwhelming to him, and it's overwhelming to you if you, when you translate the text, because it's like, good night. And to him, it's very real, and there is no way to get through that window to save you unless God opens your heart to see you're not righteous enough. And the beauty of, of the scripture, if you turn to Genesis 5 real quick. There's a picture of judgment in the flood. It is God's temporary judgment on a whole world of people. Conservative genealogists and conservative theologians would just say, in this amount of generations, there would have been about 100 million people, conservatively, 100 million people who drowned in the flood. Only 8 people escaped. Only 8. 100 million people are lost. None of them was good enough. Not one. By the way, was Noah perfect? Noah was not perfect. Why is Noah saved? Because God had mercy on him and put him in God's provision. The provision is the ark. I suggest to you that the ark is a picture of Christ. The judgment fell upon the entire earth on all men. Did judgment fall on those people in the ark? Yes, in a way. It fell on the ark. In their place. The rain fell. The waters came upon the ark. Just as judgment fell upon Christ. But whoever is in the ark is saved. Whoever is in Christ is saved. Whoever is in Christ is saved from the judgment of God. But have you ever noticed this? The story of Enoch. Chapter 5, verse 18. Excuse me, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, everybody knows who Methuselah is, isn't he? Don't they? It's Red Johnson. The longest living man, you know, 969 years. In fact, it tells us that. It says in verse 27, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. He's the guy who lasts the longest. All right. Now, but notice what happens back up in 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. In other words, something about the birth of this boy, Methuselah, made Enoch go, I'm going to walk with God. I want to know God, I'm going to walk with God. Why did Enoch walk with God upon the birth of Methuselah? How long did Methuselah live? 969 years. Let's just do a count here. Okay. I want you to look down at verse 25. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech, 187. Verse 28. Then Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah. Okay, so that's 182 and 187. Now, doing quick arithmetic, what does that come out to? 369 years. Now, flip over to chapter 7 and verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. How much is 600 years plus 369? 969 years. It was 969 years from the birth of Methuselah to the flood. How long did Methuselah live?
969 years. He died in the year of the flood. It doesn't say that he was killed, so he died, and then came the flood. Do you know what the word Methuselah means? After him, judgment. After him, it comes. Now, go back to Enoch. Enoch lived 60-some-odd years, and he had a son, and God gave him a revelation. This boy's name, after him, judgment. And Enoch went, whoop! The judgment of God is going to fall upon the earth when this boy dies. It is coming. And he knew it was fixed. It was certain. It is going to come. It is just. And he repented. And if you pick up the book of Jude and read about Enoch, you will really realize he placed his trust in the coming Messiah. He didn't go through the ark as Noah did, but he was saved. My friends, the point is this. I'm suggesting to you that judgment is coming. And I'm not talking here to just the wretched pagan that we talked about a few weeks ago. I'm talking to moral people. You right-wing, conservative Republicans. It is no good. In fact, it's worse than that. It can blind you. It can blind you. I'm not saying that you may be have a clear understanding politically. I know I'm saying that you're all right politically. But there's one thing that's clear. If you walk out of here and you say all these other people are wretched and I feel good about myself, then there's no hope for you. You have got to see that Jesus looks and he takes the people who thought they were the most moral people and he reserved his greatest condemnation for them because he said, you're self-righteous. If God will break through in our hearts and convict us, that we will trust in Christ and realize the only hope I have is in Christ. He is my righteousness and he is the one who bore God's penalty in my place. He is my ark. I take my place in him. I'm not going to try to stand out in the rain and argue with God. I don't deserve this. I'm not as bad as some of these other people. You need to take your place in the ark. Christ Jesus, the only Savior of men. Let's pray. The problem here, O Lord, you know, runs so deep. There are men in marriages who sit and say, what problem? I don't have a problem. You have a problem. There are women who look and they feel good about themselves because they know that some neighbor is in the wrong. You know that as a church, we can look and we can look at some of the great notorious sins and say, oh, how shameful, and not feel one bit of conviction that we have broken the same law in some fashion. Oh, Lord, like Isaiah who went in a wretched, vile day into the temple of God and saw God, help us to cry out, I'm an unclean man and I live amongst an unclean people. I'm an American and I'm dripping with sexuality. And I'm dripping with covetousness and materialness and selfishness and godlessness and idolatry. I'm a blasphemer. There is no good in me apart from you. And I claim nothing but the righteousness of Christ. And I claim him as my only Savior. And help each one of us, O Lord, to see the only Savior of men and to know him in such a way that he begins to change and bring about real change in our lives, not as a basis of salvation, but as a sure product and result. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.